Well, friends, it's a delight for me to be joining you tonight. I heard that this is God country. Where I'm coming from, it may not be as much in the minds of some, but the Lord has been very kind to us in California as well, despite all the challenges for the last 2 years. I want to begin by bringing greetings from the faculty and staff of Westminster Seminary, California. I know that you know many of them very well. I know that many members of our faculty think of you very fondly, having visited with you, been beneficiaries of your hospitality and enjoying their time here. You know, seminaries exist for churches, not the other way around. And we've been privileged to partner with you in terms of raising up future leaders for our children and grandchildren. I think that's how many of us think of it, that our job right now is to train men and women up so that they can serve the church well, not for myself only, but for our grandchildren as well. So do pray for us. The Lord's been very kind to us for many years and last 4 decades, thanks to many of your support and your prayers, and I bring thanks to you for your kindness to us. I also want to express my personal thanks to Pastor Blake, as well as the elders of the church and the Grauburgers who are hosting me so generously, so kindly for me to be here, seeing the beautiful sunset, and to enjoy the freedom of the land a little bit more as we see the vast land around me instead of having neighbors right next door as well. Our time this weekend, I hope, will be time spent mutually teaching and encouraging one another. The topic itself, even, as we think about the abounding grace taught to us by the Apostle Paul, we recognize that theology is not simply for the head, but for us to touch the heart and to be able to share with others as well. So this is going to be a bit of a slow walk through Paul, and that's what we hope that it would be, for us to tackle a couple chapters in Paul, perhaps even too many verses and too many chapters, even for our brief time together. But I do hope that it's mutually edifying and encouraging to one another as well. So as we begin, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? A book loved not only since the Reformation, but beginning of time in terms of the church and the beginnings of the church. And as we look at it, we want to pick up in chapter 5. And for tonight, let me read through verses 1 through 11 for our time together. And hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So far, the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we open up your word with anticipation, not because of the servant standing before the people, but because of your presence among us. Teach us, O Lord, by your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may be able to behold the glory of your word. Open our ears, O Lord, that we may hear your voice directly teaching us as the word is being proclaimed. Open our hearts, soften them, O Lord, so that we may receive these words not only to intellectually engage them, but to apply these words to our lives by the help of your Spirit, for we pray these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Apostle Paul, friends, was certainly a first-rate theologian, relentless evangelist, and a prolific author. But he was first and foremost a pastor. I think you recognize that as well. Throughout Romans, Paul's exposition of theology is followed closely by application that naturally leads to worship and doxology. As John Stott states so well, there is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship, as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before him in adoration. We see Paul at work as a pastor this weekend, and that's what we hope to be able to present as we go through the book of Romans, pastoring the congregation to reflect deeply and also practically about his teachings. At the end, I hope that we understand what Augustine ultimately said when he said, this is to ultimately preach Christ. To say not only what one must believe about Christ, but also how one must live who wishes to be joined to the body of Christ. To say, in fact, everything that one must believe about Christ, not only whose son he is, from whom he takes his divinity, from whom his humanity, what things he has suffered and why, what his resurrection means to us, what is the gift of the Spirit which he has promised and given to his believers, but also what kind of members of whom he is the head he desires, he forms. He loves, sets free, and leads to eternal life and glory. Not only that we come to a better understanding of who Christ is found in the Word, as a result, allowing the Spirit, by his power, to shape us and form us, allowing our minds and our hearts to be formed according to his image. In order to do that, we begin with dark news. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, is the beginnings of Romans 5, which hang on these eight words. Actually, the phrase is even shorter in the original. There are four words. These words summarize his teachings thus far and establish what he's about to explain. These four words simply explain to us what chapters 1 through 4 have been thus far, where in the beginning in chapter 1, he reminds us that there is this truth that he wants to reveal to the church in Romans that he's never visited before, and that this truth is about the righteousness of God having been revealed. And as he does so, he begins in chapter 2 all the way till the end of chapter 3 to remind us that there is pervasiveness that we see around us, and that pervasiveness is sin. The universality of sin is what he reminds us. And he summarizes it this way in chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, he explains it further this way, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. In this generation, with self-esteem, perhaps this is not the kind of words that you want to hear. But Paul reminds us of this, and Scripture is full of the fact that from our first man and woman, we've sinned and we've lived in the condition of sin. Before the global pandemic that you and I have talked about and heard about for so long, we were faced with a universal problem of another kind, and it's sin in the world in which we live. But Paul doesn't just speak in generalities, does he? He brings this home by making it very, very much personal. This is helpfully summarized in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and following. This way, when we are told in verse 6, we're weak. We're weak. The human race is marked by weakness, Paul says. On the one hand, Paul does have in mind our inabilities, our lack of abilities in certain things, being hopeless and helpless in the midst of present sufferings. After all, Paul tells us that we live in weakness, according to chapter 8, verse 28. But Paul is not only talking about our inabilities, our lack of giftedness, or lack of skills in some ways. Paul also has in mind our lack of power, impotency, our powerlessness to live perfectly as the law demands, and perhaps even more, our unwillingness to master the temptations of the flesh. We cannot and we don't want to live in a way that overcomes sin and lives according to the commands of God. We are weak, according to Paul. He also goes on to say in verse 6, we are ungodly. We are also ungodly or unrighteous. It points to our moral corruption. The human race was not only unable and unwilling to overcome its nature, but also it reveled in the life that is characterized by the absence of God. This is not something that we unwillingly did. We lived in sin and we reveled in sin. In sin, many willingly, just remember that, exchange God for something else, chapter 1 reminds us. For satisfaction and security, we're told. Thus, in verse 8, we're told all human race on their own are simply sinners. This is perhaps the most dreaded phrase in this time and in this generation. It speaks not only of corrupt morality, whereby we seek to do evil. Sinners describe a condition, an inclination towards sin, and a rebellion against the perfection and righteousness of God. You know that temptation of following after this temptation. This rebellion against God is emphasized in 5:10 when Paul reminds us that we in sin are simply enemies. Not satisfied with ignoring God, we once actively and with focus rebelled against God. That's our condition. I see a lot of young friends here, which I'm excited about, because then I get to tell you, come to seminary. I feel like everyone tells young people they should become doctors and teachers and engineers, businessmen, but nobody says you should be a pastor and a missionary. I'm not sure why that's the case. That wasn't always the case. So here, young friends, I want to tell you, be a pastor and leader in the church and become missionaries. I hope your parents don't mind me saying that. I hope all of you come to seminary one day and to be ready to serve God in some capacity. But you young friends may understand this even better because you struggle with this and you note it. I remember I have two kids, Anna and Simeon. Anna is now 16, Simeon is now 14. Their names come from Luke chapter 2, as you can imagine. These are the two people who recognized the baby Jesus when nobody else did. And our hope and prayer as parents is that one day they too will recognize and witness Jesus, even if no one else does. We don't have a third child because there's no third character in that scene. Jesus is the only other. It seems inappropriate for us to be naming any kid after Jesus, so two is what we have. But when we were young, you may remember Anna, when she was about two, when she was able to understand everything that we were saying, but exhibiting signs of sin in ways that parents only understand. We had at that time a VCR player. VCR is this machine that's like a box where you put in tape so that you can watch videos. Many of you, my guess is you don't know what I'm talking about. But it's got an opening and it's electronic. You just need to think about that. And we would play videos for her, and one time she walked up, and what she loved to do is to stuff sandwiches and cookies into that opening. No one knows why. It's a opening that needed some food, was the thought that she had. And I still remember the time she walked up to it, and then we watched her walk up to it. We knew what she was going to do, and we said what all parents say quite a bit to a two-year-old, no. She turned around and looked at us, and she put her cookie inside the VCR machine. I know it's a silly example, but adults don't get any better than this, I don't think. It's not lack of knowledge that we sin. We know, yet we sin. So when I say this, I'm not saying that he is making some intellectual argument about sin simply to articulate what this thing is theoretically. We know experientially what sin looks like. And what Paul is trying to indicate and articulate to us is that in sin, apart from Christ, we actively rebel against God and revel in it. And his point simply is,
It means that left to our own, we live a life of active rebellion and reaction against God that inevitably leads to death. As 6:23 reminds us, for the wages of sin is death. I know, friends, many of you grew up in the church and you've heard these things before. I'm not saying anything particularly new here. I hope I'm not. Because we come to recognize that this is the condition that Paul reminds us that all of us were once in, apart from Christ, and perhaps some of you who are here who do not confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior still are in. This is where the great words occur, but Jesus. God's rescue plan involved the sending of his only begotten Son. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, he justified us. This is the beginnings of Romans 5, isn't it? Having been justified, forgiving us of our sins, and declaring us righteous on account of Christ Jesus our Lord, not because of anything that you and I have done. This is the theme that ties Romans 4 and 5 together that's been brought up thus far in chapter 4 in verses 24 through 25. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And Romans 5 picks up by saying, having been justified, and then he says in 5:8, having provided for us the list of our conditions, that we are weak, we are ungodly, that we are sinful, he says, But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't clamoring for God. We weren't searching after God. We were turned away from God. That is when Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, we're told. But God. This phrase becomes even more sweet in the midst of hopelessness, powerlessness, and limitations. But if you're like me in any way, this divine reversal and the Lord's powerful presence in our lives is often forgotten. When God promised Abraham countless offsprings, his response was, but I am too old. When God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and called him to lead his people out of Egypt and bondage, his response was, but I am slow of tongue. When God commanded Gideon to lead his people against the Midianites, he responded by saying, but I am not certain of this calling that I have received. When God showed his power to Elijah, not only burning up the offering on Mount Carmel, but also destroying the leaders of the idols, he turned and he said simply, but I am tired of being the only voice. When God asked whom he should send, Isaiah did not initially say me. He said simply, I am a man of unclean lips. But the narrative of Scripture and the salvation of God does not revolve around I. But I doesn't make sense at all, according to Scripture, because the revolving narrative is over these two words, but God. But God. This is especially true for our salvation, for all the talk of just do it, our commercials tell us. You can do it, I can help, or we can help, as Home Depot says. Here, we know that we cannot save ourselves. Dead men and dead women cannot save themselves. This is why you see the narrative of Lazarus sitting in the tomb. He did not say, I think I can. If I just can move my pinky, I can get up and walk, is not what he said. He heard the voice of Jesus say, Lazarus, come out. It's the action of giving life that comes from God himself is what we see repeated over and over again throughout Scripture. This is when Paul directs the eyes and attention away from ourselves and direct them upward. That is Godward. Paul unequivocally agrees that we cannot save ourselves. We are unable, unwilling, and in rebellion. Only God is willing and able. Moreover, Paul emphatically teaches that we cannot sustain ourselves. Unable to see spiritually and clearly, we are filled with insecurities over our helplessness, discouragement over uncertainties, and therefore thanklessness in the midst of our lives. But this is where "but God" is so powerful. What we cannot find in ourselves, we find wholly in God. What we cannot do, God does. When we cannot save ourselves and won't, God will and is in Christ Jesus. As John Calvin states, "Separated from God, I am nothing. Separated from God, I am nothing. And all that I attempt to do ends in nothing. But when I come to Him, I find an abundant supply of strength." Listen to that again. "Separated from God, I am nothing. And all that I attempt to do ends in nothing. But when I come to Him, I find an abundant supply of strength." And this action of "but God" came to us in Christ in His life and death. He loved us by sending His Son to die. You might have heard this verse: "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son." As Romans 8:32 summarizes it, God gave Christ up. God gave Christ up. To believe that the Son of God died, and even more absurd, died on the cross, seems unbelievable to our ears. Dying on the cross was an unusually cruel and demeaning punishment reserved for slaves and barbarians. Its association with torture, evil, and corruption meant the mere mention of it was considered impolite in most circles. And let's be honest, friends. If God approached us tonight about the best way to bring salvation into the world, who among us would have thought of the Messiah, the Son of God, who dies, especially dies on the cross? That would not have been your idea nor mine. Yet there was no other way. God's justice demands that human beings pay for its sins, yet no one is able and certainly no one is willing. Only Christ is able to live a perfectly sinless life, bear the weight of God's wrath for the sins of the world, your sins and mine, and be willing to lay down His life for His people. This is why Paul summarizes elsewhere in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." It was the death of Christ Jesus upon the cross where God's perfect love and justice were fully displayed. It was upon the cross that Christ was both the great high priest and the once and for all sacrifice. It was upon the cross that God can be both the just and the justifier of the unrighteous. It was on the cross God's power and wisdom met in marvelous glory. And upon the cross, God displayed for all to see what His love defied, and that His love defied and defeated death, making it possible for Paul to say in 1 Corinthians, "O death, where is victory? Where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And this death that made God's rescue plan possible is for you and me. Pastor Blake's family will realize how beautiful their baby will be in a month. I don't know what you parents think, but other babies, I love babies. I want to volunteer for the nursery in our church. My wife thought 40-something male coming in to babysit babies, not a good thing these days, and I would discourage it, is what she said. But I do love babies. But boy, other babies, as beautiful as they are, pale in comparison to yours. When you see your baby, she is the most beautiful. He is the smartest. This despite the fact that my kids, like many kids, have weird tendencies sometimes, right? My son, when he was a good soccer player, he still is, and about 3 and a half, he started playing soccer in a league, and one time he scored 2 goals, and he came off the pitch, and the first thing he said to me was, "Daddy, I awesome." All I was thinking was, I wish he could speak in complete sentences, is what I was thinking. And then he said, it wasn't enough. He said, Daddy, those guys no good. Even then, I love him. I do. It's one thing for us to talk about Jesus Christ dying. Here, what Paul wants to remind us is that Jesus Christ died for you and me. For you and you. That God is love and that Christ died are nice things to know, but it would have no meaning for you and me except for this phrase when he says, for us, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 1, 4, and 5, as he begins his letter, he summarizes what he's about to teach by saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever, our Father, is what Paul says. It's this intimacy he desires to point out. Love denied his son upon the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was on full display on the cross toward us. Though he turned his head away from his son who died, who must die? God's eyes and loves were on you. And this salvation and this death is for you and me, Paul wants to say emphatically. That those of us who were once weak, those of us who were ungodly, those of us who were sinners, now because of Christ Jesus, have been justified, forgiven of our sins, and clothed with the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This allows us to remember how blessed we are. As we remember the depth of our sin and from the place where we've come from, as we remember the love displayed for us on the cross in Christ Jesus when but God acted on our behalf for our salvation, here, having been justified, Paul reminds us of our blessings. He says, first of all, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. What does Paul mean by peace? We often meet, you know, when we talk about peace, we primarily think of a subjective feeling. It is well with my soul, sense of personal well-being. I feel good today. I'm at peace. Certainly, Paul does speak of the subjective and inner peace, often referring to it as peace from God, is what he often says. Often our translation says peace of God, but it's what we call a source, a peace that comes from God. We see this in Philippians 4, 7, in place where Paul says, and the peace from God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But in this verse, Paul speaks of something more fundamental. He speaks of peace with God, a change in status and position in our relationship with God. No longer enemies, for our guilt has been taken away by Christ, who rebelled against God and deserving of his wrath, but we are now reconciled to God and are favored by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. From weak, ungodly, sinner, and enemies, we now have, not sometime, not in the future, but now. This is the fact of justification, isn't it? It's not progressive, it's not in the future, it's present possession. It's an act of God that gives us now the security, a newfound status as the sons and daughters of God. Paul repeats this. Places like Romans chapter 8 when he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. My wife is a social worker, and she teaches social work. And oftentimes when she deals with social work and foster adoption, she has to deal with kids who think that their placement is temporary, probationary, provisional, living in fear all the time because you can be separated once again. You're not exactly sure where your next meal may come from. That is not what we're speaking of here. There is speaking of an adoption of permanence into the family of God, where we are now called sons and daughters of God, sons and daughters of the Creator and Redeemer, God Most High, without any hesitation because of Christ Jesus. Later on, we are told that we have become co-heirs with Christ Jesus, having been brought into the family. May I tell you one more silly story? Part of this is, it entertains me while I speak. Hopefully it keeps you awake as well. My dad is a minister. He retired as a minister a number of years back, and he amassed for himself quite a collection of books, as you can imagine. He told me growing up that, Joel, having about 3,000 volumes will be a good number for you to strive after. I don't quite have 3,000, but I have my dad's. And being one of five kids, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, is our family. I'm the first boy, but the second one, the boy, is a pharmacist. So he's not a pastor. So he's out of the picture when it comes to books. My dad always told me, this is all going to be yours one day. And then my older sister got married to a pastor. Mind you, I'm blood son. My dad came to me one day and said, pick out the books you want. And the question in my mind is, why would I pick it out? They're all mine, is what he was thinking. When you pick out the ones you want, I'm thinking of giving the rest to your brother-in-law, Sam. I was so crushed. I'm the son. There's another one that came in who deserves equally. Second choice in terms of the book choices, but in God, that's not that way, right? In terms of being brought into the family of God. It's silly, I realize. But it's important for us to understand. We have peace with God because you and I, as a result of what Christ has done, are now called sons and daughters. But not only do we have peace with God as sons and daughters, we now have access to God by faith. Not on our own or on our merits, after all, it's through Christ we have been given access into the very presence of God. Ephesians 3 reminds us of this when he says, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This is not a temporary or periodic access to God, just whenever he allows us to come in, like office hour, like we would envision an audience with someone famous that we would have to buy tickets for or beg someone to actually get into the scene. What Paul has in mind is the privilege we have of living in the very presence of God every day, all day, as kids would like to say, 24/7. Our relationship with God is not provisional or probationary. It is not temporary or sporadic. It is secure and permanent. Like a child having access into his father's study without hindrance or fear, for no one else perhaps can come in this way without a knock, we too have unfettered access into the very presence of God. Notice the dramatic change. Once in rebellion against God, called sinners, active enemies of God, now having access into the very presence of God's grace and his throne as his sons and daughters. We have peace with God as his sons and daughters, and we have access into the very presence of God by faith. Third blessing we have is that we have hope. We have hope. We have hope of the glory of God. Hope is mentioned three times in these short verses here. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we're told, and hope does not put us to shame. Unlike wishful thinking, this hope means we have joyful confidence about our future and where we are headed. What he has in mind is what we often call eschatological glory. That's a fanciful word to say. It's the end times glory. The promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and to bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage. In other words, he will bring us home. God, who declared us righteous in Christ Jesus, will not and cannot change his mind, making the promised glory certain and definite. And we want to come back to this tomorrow, because the way he begins in chapter 5 with this hope of glory is the way he ends his section in chapter 8, where he basically points out, is there anyone who can come against us when God is for us? And we are told, no one and nothing. That one day, no matter what the difficulties and bumps in life may be, he will bring you and I home because of Christ Jesus our Lord. He will bring us home. And he's giving us this promised hope so that you and I daily can live with that confidence of that hope. This means when days are dark and providence frowns upon us, we have joyful confidence, not because of our ability to overcome those things, because in the midst of it is God. Scripture never promises that God will take away your troubles. Scripture never says that as Christians, you won't have bumps in the road. Many of you here who are saints in the Lord for many decades know this by life. What he does promise is that not by our own strength or wisdom, not by our cunning craftiness, but because God is with us, as Paul says in Colossians, in the midst of affliction, he rejoices. Not because of it, not because he enjoys it, because in it, his big brother is guiding him. Even when providence frowns upon us, we have joyful confidence because of God. And this is why the Lord promises to mature us, verses 3 and 4, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. He is present with us in the midst of suffering, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. This is because God is the God of hope. In fact, Romans 15 comes back to this theme of hope to remind us when he says in 15:13, may the God of hope, this is the prayer, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You may abound in hope. The final blessing we want to briefly touch upon tonight is the assurance of our belonging to Christ. Assurance of our belonging to Christ. We didn't read this, but verses 12 through 21 answers the question, how do we know that these blessings are true? And what Paul does is to say, it's because you belong to him. He offers us a history lesson, a theological history, if you will. He says all of human history divides into two. You either belong to Adam, marked by disobedience, condemnation, and death, or you belong to Jesus Christ, who by his own perfect obedience has clothed us in his righteousness and therefore given us the hope of glory. And he ends chapter 5 by saying, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I bring this up so that it could be a segue for tomorrow morning's talk, as we think about what it means for us to belong to Christ and how does that affect the way you and I live. After all, this is about abounding grace and the Christian life. that results in it. But perhaps I can emphasize this point, friends. Because Christ Jesus, you are forgiven, declared righteous, called sons and daughters of the God Most High, and therefore you belong to Jesus Christ. And for my young friends in particular here, who are challenged oftentimes in terms of many temptations and priorities in the world around us, I want you to hear me when I say your value and your significance are based not on what you have done or will do, but based on the very fact that you belong to your Savior, Jesus Christ. The world says that you're valuable because of your degrees, your successes, or recognition on the internet, but God simply tells us that you are valuable because you wholly belong to Jesus Christ. This fact of to whom we belong becomes an important point for where Paul pivots in terms of his teachings that we desire to cover tomorrow. For we see it this way, answer for us and summarized, as we end our time by hearing from Heidelberg Catechism number 1. I grew up CRC. I love the Westminster Standards. But there's something about the Heidelberg Catechism for those who are familiar, right? The question asks, what is your comfort in life and in death? What is your comfort, only comfort in life and in death? And this is what he says, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Then and only then, we are told, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Because we belong to him, Christ assures us of eternal life and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is what the Apostle Paul intends to discuss with us in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. How does one who belongs to Christ live? But that is only possible because of Christ Jesus, to whom we belong. Friends, may the Lord assure us daily by his Spirit that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and one day in our death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who remains with us forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who's living and dying, resurrecting on our behalf, gives us life, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness that clothes us, and the hope and peace that only he can provide. Thank you, O Lord, the reminder through your Apostle Paul of the life that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. For so often, O Lord, in our busyness, in our forgetfulness, in sometimes our rebellion, we forget that our lives belong to you, and only you can give us life and purpose, strength for us to carry on each and every single day. Our desire as saints here at Northwoods PCA is to live daily with our whole hearts willing and ready to live for you and to bring you glory. But we confess to you, O Lord, that we are sinful. We often struggle. We are forgetful. Often, O Lord, our hearts are unwilling and struggle to find ways to follow you and to obey you and bring you glory. So, Lord, we ask that you teach us, O Lord. Remind us by your Spirit that we belong to you because of Christ Jesus. For those who do not know you, we ask that you work in their hearts to continue to remind them of their sinfulness, that they may find you the only hope and to turn to you daily. Thank you for this time, and thank you for opportunity for us to slowly walk through your word this weekend. We ask that you, by your Spirit, will continue to teach us, enlighten us, guard our hearts and our minds, so that we may be of service to you. For we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.